As I had the privilege of watching the inauguration on Friday, I suppose one of the most touching aspects was when President and Mrs. Reagan said their farewells, walking out to the helicopter that was to take them to Andrews Air Force Base and then from there back to their home in California, boarding that helicopter and saluting for the last time and then making their exit as they were carried away into the skies. It was a grand time, but it was a sad time. A president who has sustained the confidence and love of the American people longer than any president for the last several decades, who is now gone and will never again be president of these United States. The Bible records 11 post-resurrection appearances of Christ, though there were undoubtedly more, but 11 that are recorded in sacred scripture. And as we come to Acts chapter 1, we come to the 11th and the last. Here we have the glorious ascension and promised return of our Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Christ was a monumental event, but secret. The ascension of Christ was also a momentous event, but entirely visible. I'm afraid perhaps that we have depreciated the importance of the ascension of Christ. You may be interested to know that it is referred to 20 different times in the Gospels and Acts. When Christ had made the instructions for his disciples sufficiently plain, he disappeared from their sight, and no further resurrection appearances were granted to them. We shall never, throughout the book of Acts, see him again in the same visible relationship that he formerly had with men. He will be absent. No more meals in fellowship with his disciples. No more teaching the multitudes who are hanging on every word. He will never again lay his hands upon little children to bless them. We shall hear his voice no more in healing diseases and commanding the forces of nature. His feet will never again walk the dusty roads of Galilee, nor tread the path from Jerusalem to Jericho. He is gone. Henceforth, we know not Christ anymore after the flesh. You see, his place in heaven has been vacant now for nearly 33 years, ever since the Holy Spirit overshadowed the Virgin Mary until now. For 33 years, his place has been empty, but no more. For now he ascends back to his place, back to his Father. We need to see Jesus Christ not only as the crucified one, or even as the resurrected one, but also as the glorified one who ascended back in glory to his Father's right hand. Today our portion is Acts 1, verses 9 through 11, in which we see the grand farewell of Jesus Christ, the glorious ascension and promised return. And in this passage I find three main events. One, the bodily departure, verse 9. Two, the bodily absence, verse 10. And three, the bodily return, verses 10 and 11. I begin by noticing the bodily departure. We're told about it in verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. The disciples have been with their last time with the Lord. He has just now answered their question concerning the time of his earthly kingdom, which is not now. He has given them their final instructions. They are, number one, to tarry in Jerusalem until they be endued with the power of the Holy Ghost. And then after that, they are to become his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. After having promised them power and given them their final assignment, he now begins to rise bodily out of their presence. While they're standing there with him and watching him, he begins to go up, and after, I think, he has ascended some feet off the earth, a cloud begins to form under his feet. We read that he was received by a cloud out of their sight. That word received literally means took under him. I take this to mean that a Shekinah glory cloud formed under his feet, which seemed to support him as he rose out of their sight, as they were watching, 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 until eventually that cloud completely enveloped him and carried him away from their sight, never to be seen again. It was a glory cloud, a scene which impressed the disciples with heavenly glory, reminiscent of that which three of the disciples had seen on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Christ had been overshadowed with glory, Shekinah glory. Now we see it again with the ascension, and that same Shekinah glory of Christ will be manifested a third time when he comes again. The transfiguration, the ascension, and the parousia of Christ are three manifestations of his deity, his eternal glory unto men. Some of the disciples may have expected the cloud to disappear and to leave Christ in their midst as it had upon the Mount of Transfiguration. But not this time. He's gone. He has disappeared. And they will never see him bodily again. I have discovered at least seven major events that are marked by the ascension of Christ. Seven truths that I believe are intended to be conveyed to our hearts and minds by this grand departure. What are they? Number one. The ascension of Christ marks the conclusion of his earthly ministry in bodily presence. It is the end of an era. Begun in a cradle, it ends in a cloud of glory. And that 33-year period of Christ's earthly ministry has now come to its official end. And there will be no such ministry upon earth again of this nature. Number two, it marks the beginning of his heavenly exaltation. The Bible tells us that because of Christ's humiliation upon the earth, he is highly exalted and given a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The Scriptures teach us that because of Christ's lowly humiliation, that his present exaltation places him even higher than he was before he was incarnate. And the ascension of Jesus Christ from his disciples' view marks the beginning of that special exaltation. Number three, this is the time of the transfer of his work to his disciples. Christ himself has been preaching, teaching, ministering to the needs of men. But in the fashion that he's been doing it, he shall not do so again. But now he has transferred his authority to his disciples. And his voice must be their voice. His hands, their hands. His ministry must be their ministry. And if the world shall know the love and the concern and the care and the words of Christ, which are so badly needed, they must find that ministry from his followers. For at this point, he transfers all of his earthly ministry into the care of his disciples. Dear follower of Jesus Christ, how much are you carrying out the terms of that transfer? How much are you taking seriously the responsibility which Christ has left into your care? The ascension of Christ marks number four, the way for the Holy Spirit to come. Christ had said, if I go away, the Holy Spirit will come unto you. And if I go not away, he cannot come unto you. It is better, it is expedient for you that I go away, so that the Holy Spirit may come in a different presence than he's ever known before, namely to indwell believers. And there had to be a time when Christ officially left, so that there might be a time when the Holy Spirit might officially come. Number five, the ascension of Christ marks the beginning of his advocacy. We now have a high priest, a mediator, a daysman. You see, we don't feel how important that is because we have never, I'm afraid, sensed the lack of it as Job did. Remember when Job was trying to get some meaning out of the controversy that was going on in his life and he was talking to God, and at one point he cried out, "Oh, that I might have a daysman betwixt me and God," for he felt at that moment his lack of ability to reach out to God, and he needed someone who could understand God and someone who could understand man and someone who could bridge the gap between man and God. Jesus Christ is that one. He became a man that he might become our mediator. But you see, believers before the ministry of Christ and before the ascension of Christ did not have such a mediator. We take great comfort in the mediatorial work of Christ, and indeed we ought. We're happy to know that he's our advocate. John writes in 1 John 2:1, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." But there had to be a beginning point on that advocatorial work. It was not always so. It began with his ascension. I'm also mindful of the words found in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. "Seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Yes, thank God for our heavenly high priest. But he could not become our high priest until first he had made the sacrifice, and then secondly, had passed bodily into the heavens. And now there's a man in heaven. Now there's a body in heaven. Now Jesus Christ, who is eternal, who was always the Son of God, is now in heaven in bodily form. You see, he has forever changed from spirit to body. And he did that on behalf of sinful men. But not only should we glory in the incarnation, nor should we also only glory in his death upon the cross and his bodily resurrection, but we should also understand the meaning of his ascension and the beginning of his mediatorial work, that now we have a high priest, and we thank God for that. The sixth truth that I think is to be impressed upon our hearts by the ascension is that it is to compel his disciples to live by faith and not by sight. For 3 years, his disciples clung to his every word, to his bodily presence, to his fellowship with them. But now he's gone. Now will they believe his words? Now will they believe the promises which he has left? Now will they avail themselves of the avenue of prayer? And now will they continue to serve Christ, who is no longer bodily present with them? Yes, they will, but only as they learn to live by faith, believing the revelation of God, and not by sight, in seeing the presence of God with them. And finally, the ascension is to demonstrate the literal nature of heaven. Christ went back to heaven in a body of flesh and bone. He went back to the Father's house, which he told us is a real place, a literal place. He said, "I'm going to my Father's house, and there I'm going to make many mansions, and I will come again and receive you unto myself." What kind of place is that? The Bible describes it in real, and we might say almost material terms. And yet we wonder. There's so much that is mysterious. Is heaven a real place with real tangible objects? Oh yes, my friend, it is. And we can be certain of that because Christ, in a body of flesh and bones, ascended to his Father's house, and he's there right now in that body. A real place for real people who trust in the finished work of Christ. And so we see the bodily departure. He left. He must leave. But next I notice the bodily absence. For while they, the disciples, we are told in verse 10, looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven?" The questioners were undoubtedly angels. G. Campbell Morgan suggests that maybe they were men, since the Bible does not specifically say angels. But I take that to be more a stab at trying to be different than at an honest interpretation of the Word of God. For these men are clothed in white apparel, and that is always a description that is given to us of angels. Angels attended and announced his birth. Angels ministered to him during his temptation. Angels strengthened him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Angels heralded his resurrection, and now angels escort him back to heaven. Does that not give more significance to that familiar verse in 1 Peter chapter 3, or 1 Timothy rather, chapter 3 and verse 16, and without controversy? Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Every significant event in the life of our Lord was witnessed by holy messengers, by angels, by witnesses. And surely the ascension of Christ, with the great importance that is attached to it by the Word of God, must also be witnessed by angels. And two of them remain behind in order to bear words of comfort and instruction to the disciples. The question, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? We might say this, when you have invested more in heaven than upon the earth, you will look up as the disciples did. Here were men who had left their livelihood, had left their families, who had left their all, and had invested 3 years of their life in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was indeed an eternal and heavenly ministry, and now they see Him being taken up from them into heaven. And I think they had more invested in heaven than they did upon the earth, so it's not surprising that they had their next gazing toward heaven. And it may be in some respects a rebuke to us today that we don't have more invested in heaven. That we don't look more to the heavens because that's where our treasures are. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. But the question nevertheless remains from the angels. Why stand you gazing up into heaven? Number one, why are you surprised? And number two, why do you tarry here? First of all, why are you so surprised at our Lord's ascension? He told you on many occasions that He must go back to the Father. Why are you surprised that He's doing it, just like He said? And that should remind us of the importance of hearing Christ's words to us and believing them, not simply letting them pass through and go on beyond us. But secondly, why do you tarry here? Do you not have instructions to carry out? Did Christ not give you His command as to what you are supposed to do? Now He's gone. Why are you craning your necks looking at the place where He's disappeared? Get busy. Carry out His commands. Go back, first of all, to Jerusalem to await the Holy Spirit, which He promised you and told you that you must tarry in Jerusalem until He comes. And then when the Holy Spirit comes to indwell you, get busy with the task of world evangelism. Don't stand around gawking at the heavens. Don't spend your time wondering about mysteries that you cannot fully understand, but get busy carrying out the commands of Christ, which you do fully understand. You see, Christ departed from earth in His earthly body so that His mystical body, the church, might now become His body upon the earth, might become His earthly presence. And now our Lord will minister through His body, the church. Some today are still seeking the spectacular instead of working at the routine. Christ left a command, and it may seem somewhat routine, but what a routine! If you have faith to understand what He said, ye shall be endued with power from on high. That took place on Pentecost. And now His word to every believer who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit is, ye shall be witnesses unto Me at home, Jerusalem, in your nation, Judea, in surrounding countries, Samaria, countries whose language and culture are most familiar to you. And yes, to the uttermost part of the earth, to those other nations and strange people and places whose customs and culture are so foreign. But yes, you shall be witnesses to Me in all of those places. Get busy. Don't spend all of your time trying to understand the mysteries which are not revealed unto you, but rather instead get busy working out the routine which you understand, which Christ gave you to do during the interim before He returns, to take up His throne and His kingdom upon the earth. Now, many times those tasks seem most routine. It's easy enough, I suppose, to understand our responsibility to witness. And yet sometimes we don't carry that out as we should. And many times we really do not understand the relationship of our various responsibilities to this great commission. But we need to realize that everything that we do as believers ought to have some way of advancing the cause of the Great Commission. If it does not, then why are we doing it? That's our Lord's last command. And you and I need to evaluate every aspect of our life and say, now, how does this fit into the Great Commission? How does this help me to carry out my Lord's command? They recognize that in addition to witnesses and messengers who must go with the message, we also need those who will support financially, messengers who leave their home and family and friends and go to the far corners of the earth, for not everyone is to be a witness in the uttermost part of the earth. Some are to remain behind. And so your job is not a way simply for you to earn money, to have what you desire. I hope that's not your viewpoint of your job at all. But it is a way of supporting your family and, yes, a way of supporting the work of the Great Commission and getting the gospel out around the world as Christ commanded. And what about other opportunities? Well, it takes many workers and many tasks in order to carry out the Great Commission. Many times buildings are helpful in working the work of God, and somebody has to build them. Somebody has to contribute that they might be built. We're in the position now very badly needing to expand our auditorium. It's going to take some sacrifice in order to be able to do that. And some of you, all of us really, ought to be planning how we can do more in order to expand the work of God and to carry out the commission that His Word go forth in Jerusalem as well as unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And some have to pay for the buildings, and some have to construct the buildings, and some have to maintain the buildings after they are built, and some have to teach the classes, and others have to be involved in the bus ministry, and there are many, many, many tasks that need to be done. And that's what we are to be doing. Where do you fit in? Are you doing everything that you can do to obey your Lord's last command? Are you doing everything that you ought to do? Are you doing everything that you'll be glad that you did when you stand before Him someday? Yes, in body He's absent. The bodily absence. But that's just the opportunity for the church, His body, to be busy carrying out His work until He returns. And so that brings me finally to the bodily return. Why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven. We find two things emphasized in this message from the angels. Number one, the fact of His second coming. And number two, the manner of His second coming. It's a fact. He is coming again. This same Jesus shall so come, even as He has previously promised. And the promise is reiterated and underscored and emphasized once again by the angels. Some, in having difficulty believing the message of the Bible, and especially the more miraculous events of the Bible, have tried to construe the second coming of Christ as being fulfilled in all kinds of ways that are not worthy of the words of Scripture. Some have said that Christ came again in the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. Others in the conversion of Constantine, A.D. 320. Some say that Christ returns again wherever the gospel is proclaimed. And others say they see the second coming of Christ in the advancement of Christian civilization and culture. And still others yet say that Christ comes again whenever one of His saints dies. At the moment of death, Christ comes to that saint. He comes again at that time. My dear friend, this will not support the words of Scripture concerning the fact of His coming, and certainly not concerning the manner of His second coming. For we are told this same Jesus shall so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven. That means at least four things. Number one, He must come bodily. He departed bodily. It was a bodily ascension. It must be a bodily return. Number two, He will come visibly. He went in plain view, in the visible observation of His disciples. And when He comes again, He will come the same way. Number three, it has geographical connotations. He left them from where? The Mount of Olives. Notice verse 12. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. That's where he departed. And dear friends, that is the precise place that he's coming back to again. Zechariah 14:4. And number four, it means he's coming gloriously. He departed in glory. Shekinah glory. And he shall come again in Shekinah glory, in the clouds, and every eye shall see him. And I say the manner of his second coming must parallel the manner of his departure in every detail, bodily, visibly, geographically, and gloriously. And so I ask you, dear friend, are you ready for his coming? For when he comes to judge and to rule. Are you ready for his judgment? When Christ comes again, he's going to judge all wickedness. He's coming to expose the wickedness and the hypocrisy of those who are upon the earth. He'll come to resurrect those who have died in sin and judge them for their sins. And only those who have submitted to his authority shall escape that awesome judgment. He came the first time as the lion. He comes again as a lion. He came the first time in humility, but he comes the second time in glory and power and majesty. He came the first time extending a hand of love and compassion and saying, whosoever will may come and drink of the water of life freely. He comes back the next time with a rod in his hand and says, all who have spurned my grace must now submit to my judgment and to my authority. He is coming again. Are you ready for his judgment? You'll only be ready if you have submitted your heart now to his authority. You see, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Some knees bow now to the saving of their souls. Others resist bowing now to their forced judgment later on. Are you ready for his judgment? And secondly, are you ready for his rule? When he comes again, he's coming to rule. He's coming to take up the throne of his father David. The disciples were not wrong in expecting an earthly kingdom. They were only wrong in their timing of the event. And Christ said, don't look for that kingdom to come now. It's in the Father's authority to know when it comes. It'll come in due time. Indeed it shall. For this same Jesus, which was taken up from you, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. But when he comes this time, he comes to set up his earthly rule. And those who are his children, who have trusted him now, will rule and reign with him. And shall be given assignments in that earthly kingdom. And the assignments of that earthly kingdom shall be given on the basis of what we have done for him now, with our life and talents and time and treasures here upon the earth. And those who are faithful in their stewardships shall be made rulers with him in that day. Some rulers over 10 cities, and some over 5, and some over 1, and some shall have scarcely any authority at all because they have squandered away their assignment during the absence of the king. Oh, he's coming. Are you ready for his coming? Are you ready for his judgment? The only place to be when that time of judgment comes is safe in the ark of safety. The only place to be is covered by his blood. Come to him in faith believing. Acknowledge your sin. Cry out to him for his mercy and pardon. And be ready for his judgment. And you who are saved, get busy. Get your eyes off the earth. Do a little gazing into heaven. To the extent that you get your eyes off the here and now and quit making your investments in time and begin to make them in eternity. For he shall come to rule someday. And those who have their treasures now in heaven shall be exalted highly with him in his glory at that time. Christ is ascended, but his abiding presence and energy fill the whole book of Acts and the whole succeeding story of his people upon the earth. His presence at God's right hand means that he is more effectually present with his people on earth than ever before. Christ went away in body, but he did not depart, for he said, lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. And so, dear friends, may we take comfort and the abiding presence of Christ. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? And with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, as God the Holy Spirit has already searched your heart, no doubt today, is it well with your soul? Are you ready to meet Him? Or have you been a skeptic concerning the truths of the gospel? Dear friend, He's coming. It could be today. And He shall return just as suddenly and unexpectedly as He departed. And there'll be no time to get ready then. You must be ready now. Are you ready to meet Him? And dear Christian, are you ready to stand before Him? Are you ready for the judgment seat of Christ? Are you ready to face Him with what you have done with your time and your talents and your treasures? Do confessions need to be made now and determinations rendered? If so, then make them now. Mercy's door is still ajar. Come to Him just as you are. Father, bless Thy word to every heart. We pray. Amen.